Good evening, and welcome to Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebarb. I am Pastor Zach, and tonight we are picking up where we should have been last week. I do apologize for the absence. I don't know what I got. I don't know if it was a summer cold or COVID or sinus. I have no idea what happened. But last Saturday, I woke up very, very stuffed. Thought and decided, nah, I'll be okay. I'll go ahead and preach Sunday. It'll be all right. By the time I got done with our last Sunday service, my voice was gone. And then all day Monday, I was mute. I could not speak at all. And so, and it's still holding on just a little bit, but I think I'll be able to make it through this without any trouble. So tonight, we are picking up on the question that we were supposed to look at and answer last week, which is the question of, do heaven and hell really exist? And if so, why does God send people to hell? So it's kind of two questions, but it's also one question in the sense of, that's usually the direction of this question. It's either, well, why should I believe in heaven and hell? Or, well, why would God, this all-loving God, send people to hell? Usually it's kind of this separate variations. And so we're going to answer both of those questions tonight and look at how it is that we can deal with this situation, because this is a very contentious point, not only amongst lost people, of course, but even surprisingly enough, amongst the saved, that there's a lot of discussion and Christian circles regarding this idea of, well, you know, are you sure, like really, really sure that there is such a thing as heaven or hell, and or is the Bible merely a principled book, a symbolic picture of, you know, how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to have fulfilled lives and these kinds of things. And so to break all of this down, first of all, if you're on here and you're lost, obviously, let me use a less churchy term for that. If you're on here and do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, meaning that when we say lost in your sins, as in you have not asked for forgiveness of those sins and come to a realization of a need for a Savior, aka Jesus Christ, then through His grace and mercy and your faith, which is a fancy word for belief, you now have a relationship. You believe Christ can indeed redeem your soul. Okay, that's what we mean when we say lost. You're on here and you have not gone through that. You have not formed a relationship with Jesus Christ. Then I don't expect you to necessarily really pay much of attention to me. And the reason for that being that heaven and hell is something that is very, very much understood, more so by the saved than it is the lost. That's one of the reasons why I tell people, you know, when we preach the gospel to people, yes, the conversation of hell does come into that discussion. But the driving force of the gospel message is not, hey, you want to get out of hell, right? You don't want to go to hell, right? Like, that's not the driving force behind the gospel. It's merely you need to understand this decision has these pros and this decision has these pros and cons and vice versa, okay? And so, if you're on here and you're lost, I want you to assume for a moment that just maybe me and this Bible know something we're talking about, okay? I want you to listen to what I have to say and hear me out, because this is a much more logical thing than a lot of people realize. Secondly, if you're on here and you're saved, but you believe that all of it's metaphoric and, you know, God has got so much love that, you know, this would never happen, and, you know, surely this place called hell is just a metaphor for bad decisions or a poor life or, you know, a symbolic representation of the wrath of God that we can experience on this earth. Again, I want you to keep an open mind, and I want you to be honest with yourself about this question. So when we get to this, are heaven and hell real? The short of that is yes. And the short of that is yes, because there is countless, countless evidence. I mean, overwhelming amount of evidence that proves that if you truly say you're on here and you believe that you are a child of God, there's no way that you could ever deny this. John 14, 2 through 3 is talking about when Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. You know, but I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you might be there also. Well, what's Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about heaven. In Matthew 22, 29 through 32, the Pharisees have, Pharisees come after that. The Sadducees come up to Jesus Christ and they pose a question about the resurrection, because they don't believe in the resurrection, but they're trying to trip up Jesus. And they pose a very ridiculous question, one that requires you to know a little bit of Hebrew culture. It says in verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So to understand this question, you have to know what's called a Levirate marriage, which was the responsibility of the goel, that's the Hebrew word, better known in English as the kinsman redeemer, and what that relationship was like. And so what this law is that in order for a man's family name to be carried on, if he died not having children, then it was the responsibility of his brother to enter into essentially a legal relationship with this woman. Not a marital one, not one of an intimacy such as you would have in marriage, but a relationship that strictly was about raising up an heir to his brother's name. Now, for us, that's very weird, because we're sitting there going, how is that not adultery, right? How is that not that he's married and then he's, you know, having this sexual intercourse with this other woman? How is this not adultery? Well, it's not adultery for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's not adultery because God ordained this practice, meaning that God did not view this practice as being sinful in any way, shape, or form. And the reason that it was not sinful in any way, shape, or form is because this practice was not carried out from the position of adultery. So to help you understand what I mean by that, I'm married to my wife. If I was to commit adultery on my wife, it would not be from the standpoint of, well, I got to go over here and commit adultery on my wife. No, it would be, well, I want to, right? There's some other woman, there's some other reason, whatever. But at the end of the day, if I commit adultery, it's not because I am instructed legally to have this sexual relationship with this woman. It is because I want to have this sexual relationship with this woman. And then that also brings back to the want, the reason, the motive for that. Well, the motive behind the relationship between the brother and the widowed wife of his brother was not one of pleasure. That was not the goal at all. The goal was merely for the woman to bear a child, to be impregnated with a child, who was legally and in the eyes of God considered to be his brother's child. Meaning that if I commit adultery in today's day and time, well, why would I do it? Well, I want to do it. That's the first reason. The second part of it is, what do I gain from it? I gain from it feeling good in all of the wrong ways, okay? the man in this situation did not have anything to gain. In fact, he actually sacrificed everything because he was responsible for this woman and then for her heir until the heir was old enough to then take all of his father's things. So the man didn't get the house, the land, the woman, none of it, none of it. It was all his brother's. So when we look at this situation, I know it's very hard for us in this day and time to wrap our minds around this practice. But the third reason that this is biblically okay and correct of a practice, outside of the fact God ordained it, and it's very easy to see that it is not at all the same as having a sexual relationship that you want and benefit from. But the third reason is very simplistic. A woman who was not married in this day and time would either fall into prostitution or she would be killed. She would die, starved, this kind of thing. She would die as a result. And so, which is better? For her to starve and die, or for her to end up a prostitute, or for this man, who benefits in no way, shape, or form from this relationship, to come in and bear her a child, so that, and hopefully a male child, which was essentially the goal of the situation. But at least an heir. That it would have been preferred that it be a boy simply because a boy had more legal standing than a girl did in that, in their culture. But even if it was a girl, she would inherit her father's things and it would be turned over then to her spouse later on down the road, therefore keeping it in the family. Obviously, that would be the better approach of the two than for this woman to end up dead or a prostitute as a result of the loss of her husband. And so the Sadducees come to Jesus and they ask him this question about Levirate marriage. And they don't really care about the marriage piece. What they are essentially trying to do is catch Jesus up, because in this situation, this woman marries one brother. He dies bearing no children. And then the second brother enters into this responsibility, this role of the kinsman redeemer, and he dies without them ever, without a child ever occurring from that legal relationship. And this happens with all seven brothers, and then the woman dies, not ever having any children, and not ever, you know, living up to this standard. And so they ask Jesus a really ridiculous question of, well, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? To which Jesus says, you do err, you not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So when we're asking this question of, are heaven and hell real? Well, we've already seen John 14 where Jesus says, I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. Well, what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about heaven. Here in his answer to the Sadducees, he says, look, you don't know the scriptures clearly, but all of you will be as the angels when you die in heaven, meaning that there is indeed a heaven. And there are multiple verses. You look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus is talking about, don't be afraid of man, but rather fear God. It's don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but rather those which can destroy both the soul and the body, meaning God. Well, what is he talking about here? Well, if God is going to destroy both the soul and the body, that's a reference to hell. It says you shouldn't fear a man that can take your life here on earth, but rather you should fear what can happen to your life beyond this physical and material world. You should better fear the one who can either give you salvation and eternity in heaven, or rather the one who can allow your soul to descend into hell. And then he even says in John 3, verse 13, that no one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. Meaning that, again, Jesus is telling his men, heaven is a real place. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is a real place. And this happens all over the New Testament. And I'm only looking at the words of Christ because people like to debate the Old Testament. And people like to debate the New Testament when it's guys like Paul talking, or John talking, or Peter talking, or Isaiah talking, or Obadiah talking, or David talking. We kind of We feel like we can play with those guys a little bit. Like, well, you know, maybe they didn't know what they were talking about, or maybe they didn't mean it that way. But with Jesus Christ, we have no leeway. We can't warp that around. We can't turn that around and go, oh, well, maybe he didn't mean it quite that way. Jesus spoke his mind, and Jesus affirmed many teachings in the Old Testament that a lot of people believe were just symbolic, such as Jonah and the big fish. He literally tells them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that the sign that they would receive is the sign of Jonah, meaning that he is attesting to the fact that what happens in the book of Jonah is 100% real. It's not some symbolism, some principled thing, and, you know, just some book that we're supposed to read as a narrative and get some knockoff form of morality from, but rather that it did indeed happen. And it happened exactly the way that it is taught that it happened. Therefore, we should take it very seriously. And Jesus talks about these things, John 6:38. He talks about this in Matthew 5:29-30. That is a very famous passage of scripture that I'm sure many of you know if you've ever been in church or read the Bible, which is, you know, if you're if your right eye offend thee, it's better for you to pluck out your eye than for your body to be destroyed in hell. You know, that principle that if your left or your right hand offend thee, this kind of thing, it's better for you to lose part of yourself than it is for your soul to be destroyed in hell. He yells out at the Sanhedrin court in Matthew 23:33, snakes, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? You know, he's not speaking flippantly there. He's stating a fact. Stating the truth. Luke 6:22-23, Luke 10:15, Luke 10:20. There are countless passages in the Bible that affirm both the existence of hell and the existence of heaven. But if for some reason you're still skeptical of that, the literal best way to have this answered is to look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. It says, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. And then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. And so he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So Jesus gets ready to open that parable of the rich man with this one, that you cannot serve two masters. And the idea of serving two masters here, of God and mammon is a very fancy way of saying sin. And it has more to do with materialism, money, this kind of thing. But the point is that you cannot, under any circumstance, follow one after the other. So if God exists and heaven exists, good exists, then obviously The counter to that must exist, correct? And you see this throughout all of humanity. If there is light, there is also dark. If there is water, there is also land. There is a two-part system to all of humanity. If there are men, then there too are also women. So there is always this immediate opposite counterpart that is played all throughout Christianity, all throughout the world, all throughout the natural order as a whole. And so Jesus tells his men this parable. And then he gets into, further on down in verse 19, the story of there was a certain rich man. It says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell down from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So the second part of the question that we were looking at this evening is the question of why should I believe in heaven and hell? And if they are real, why does God send people to hell? And this parable answers this question very, 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 very well. Because this is a parable that affirms not only heaven and hell, Abraham's bosom being a picture of heaven. Because you have to keep in mind that when you're looking at the Old Testament and you have Jesus quoting this story in a way that these people are going to understand, there were a lot of very interesting superstitions around heaven and hell because the Jews just simply didn't know. They didn't have the answer to those questions as of yet. The Old Testament referred to the afterlife as Sheol, just kind of this idea of just kind of like wandering around in a plane. It's not really heaven, but it's not really hell. It's just kind of something in between. Because they did not understand the fullness of how this was all going to play out. And so when we get into this picture of heaven and hell, this is a very easy story to understand. You have a rich man, does whatever he wants to do all his life, doesn't care about anybody but himself. That's that idea of fared sumptuously every day, meaning that he just lived it up extravagantly every day. He didn't have any trouble or any woes. He had lots of money, and he did whatever he wanted to do. And that is juxtaposed to the beggar Lazarus, who sits at the gate of the rich man's house every day, and he desired not to be fed at the table of the rich man, but to eat the crumbs of his table. And he was such a pitiful creature that and such a horrible, horrible state of health that the dogs that are walking the streets would come and lick his sores. And so to understand the fullness of this, because, you know, you can get it on the top part, you know, rich man, poor man, rich man's a bad guy, poor man's a righteous man, but he's really bad shape, right? It's that standard rags to riches kind of paradox, if you will. And so, for you to really wrap your mind, though, around the fullness of what's going on here, you got to know some things about the culture. First of all, they believed that rich and powerful and wealthy men were given those blessings because they were blessed by God. That if you were rich and wealthy here, it's because you were just such a good guy and such a great guy. And we know that that's not true. Because when you go and look at the story of Job, Job was a very rich man, very wealthy man, and his whole life got wrecked in a matter of moments because Satan wanted to have the opportunity to tempt and prove to God that if God took his hand off of Job, he quit helping Job out from time to time, that he would curse God to his face. And so, when you go through the whole book of Job, the whole book of Job literally exists to answer but one question. And that is the question of, why do bad things happen to good people? Because you and I have an underlying belief problem that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, and that is not at all how the world works. If you go and read Psalm 73 of Asaph as he's struggling with doubt, you're going to find out that's not how the world works. You go spend a little time in Ecclesiastes, you're going to find out that's not how the world works. And so Jesus is reinforcing that idea in this parable to the Pharisees and the Sadducees of, you know, this is a really rich guy. And you know, his life was just wonderful. And then there was this really poor beggar named Lazarus, who if he could just eat the crumbs from the rich man's meal, he would be more than content and satisfied with life. And he is such a pathetic creature that the filthy, nasty dogs of the streets would come and lick his sores to give him some relief. Basically, he is at the lowest of the low. You cannot get any worse off than this beggar. But then the story shifts. It says, and it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So Jesus then takes this conversation and he does something that no one expects. It says that the beggar dies and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man dies and he is buried. So Jesus is already trying to twist this story around to show them, hey, heaven and hell not only are real, but just because things are going good for you on earth doesn't mean that you have a relationship with God Almighty in heaven. And so he says, the angels come and they take the soul of Lazarus to Abraham's bosom or to heaven. And then he makes an interesting comment. Says, and the rich man dies the same day. And he is buried, meaning that the body of Lazarus, that there is no one that cares about Lazarus enough to even bury the guy. They don't put him in a tomb. They don't even, he's just dead on the street. But the rich man, he dies. They bury him. He has, you know, they have his service. But the moment that he dies, in hell, he lifts up his eyes. And he is in torments. Not torment. Torments, plural. Meaning that Jesus paints here, heaven is real, and hell is indeed very, very real. And it's much, much worse than you and I could ever really imagine. You know, when we think of hell, it's always fire, dark, you know, some of these scriptural descriptions that exist. But Jesus here makes a plural comment about hell, that it's torments. Meaning that I don't even think we remotely understand the fullness of what hell is going to be like. I don't think we could ever truly wrap our mind around it other than to say that it's an awful and horrible place. And the rich man realizes, wakes up in hell, and he can see heaven afar off, meaning that as all of these people are being tormented in hell, it's not going to be that there's this great divide between heaven and hell where nobody can see what's going on. The people in hell, part of the torment is that they are well aware that across the great divide exists an eternal paradise that they will never get to experience at all in their entire existence because they didn't make the decisions they needed to make to go to heaven. And that is where this changes in the conversation. Because now we've answered the first part of the question. Yeah, heaven and hell are real. Jesus is speaking literally here. There's no part about this language that even remotely lends itself to metaphor. In fact, it is written so literally in the Greek that it is heavily debated this might actually be a real story. Actually, not a parable, but a real story because of the Greek that is being used in this passage. So even if it is a parable, the concepts of heaven and hell Jesus is presenting as being real. Now, we're going to answer the second part of the question, which is, well, why does God send people to hell? And this is a very common misconception. This is a very common misconception that you can see with everybody. I mean, one of the big things right now in our culture in the United States is this kind of nonchalantness joking about hell as a whole. We'll joke about hell as being, you know, well, it's going to be an eternal party and we're going to do whatever we want to do. And, you know, it really won't be that bad because, you know, Satan and I are going to be cool with each other. You know, if you listen to, I mean, any number of rock songs from the 80s to the 2000s, they all of them have something to do with the devil or hell at some point and how those are going to be beneficial things, you know, that those are fun things and that it's fun to go out and burn it to the ground, these kinds of things, okay? And so we have that side of people that look at hell, but then people also will flippantly joke as, oh, well, I guess that's going to get me sent to hell. Well, you know, the good Lord is going to send me to hell, you know, after I said that. We kind of laugh about it. And we laugh about it because we don't really think that such a place exists. People tend to kind of get this idea of, well, you know, God loves everybody, so, you know, surely God wouldn't allow anybody to go to hell. There's actually a belief system known as the vacant hell, meaning that there really is a hell, but actually nobody goes there, that God simply uses that as a nudge to push us in the right direction, but he loves us so much he'd never actually send us to hell. Friend, that is absolute malarkey. And the reason it's absolute malarkey is because God does not send people to hell. Now, it might come as a shock to some, but there is no biblical precedent for God sending anyone or anything to hell except for the fallen angels that hell was created for to begin with. Hell was made for Satan and his followers, his angels, who rebelled against God in heaven. We know this from Jude, that he's cast down to the earth like a bolt of lightning from the sky or like a star falling from the sky, this kind of thing. And that's what hell was designed for. Hell was never designed to carry the souls of humanity. Humanity was supposed to remain in the Garden of Eden in a perfect, sinless relationship with God forever and ever and ever. Amen. But we didn't make that decision. We instead decided to make the decision to take our own path instead of being obedient to God and the rules that God placed on the garden. We decided we wanted to do things our way. It's those sins of the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Those are the three that play into the fall of mankind with Adam and Eve. And so, God doesn't send people to hell. Hell was never designed for people. But in this story, you find out why the rich man is in hell. Look at what happens. It says, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, verse 24, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So Abraham, figuratively speaking, because obviously Abraham will be in heaven. He's one of the fathers of the nation of Israel, right? Abraham looks back at the rich man in hell, and he poses a very interesting point. He said, remember that you, in your physical life, received all of your good things. But Lazarus received evil. But now look at this. He is comforted, and you are tormented. Meaning that part of the rich man's problem is that he built his life around his physical one, not around his spiritual one. But Lazarus, yeah, his physical life was horrible, but he prepared his life for the eternal. He is now comforted, but you are tormented. So Abraham's already kind of setting this up for us, right? He's getting the ball ready for us to spike. And he looks at this man in hell and he says, look, you built your life around the physical world. But Lazarus built his around this one, which is why he is comforted and you are tormented. And then he says, and beside all this between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Meaning, he says, and furthermore, not only did you not prepare your life the right way, but by the time you're in the eternal world, by the time you die, the decision of where you're going to remain has permanently been fixed, sealed. This immediately eliminates the Catholic doctrine of heaven, purgatory, and hell. There is a Catholic idea of, you know, well, if your family member who died, well, you know, they weren't like a horrible, awful human being, but they weren't saved, and they, you know, they didn't really believe in Jesus, that their soul will go to this middle ground, this purgatory, where everything's just kind of bland. It's not heaven, but it's not quite hell. And you can pray them out of that. Yeah, no, that doesn't exist. Here Abraham tells you explicitly, tells this rich man explicitly, you prepared your life to be where you are. And Lazarus prepared his life to be where he is. And there is no changing that now. We can't come to you, and you cannot come to us. It is impossible. And then the man says something interesting. It says, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now here's what's interesting. Lest, he says, that he may, Lazarus, may testify unto them. If you go into a court of law to give a testimony, that means you are supposed to be giving what you know to be true. You are supposed to proclaim the facts, the truth of the matter. Well, what in the world is it that Lazarus, who needs to go back from the dead, would testify to this man's five brothers? Well, there's only one thing that he could testify, that heaven and hell and that eternity and God and all of those things are real. Meaning that this rich man, he didn't believe in heaven or hell. He didn't believe in a God. He didn't believe in a devil. He didn't believe in right or wrong. He believed in what he wanted to do, and to do it to the fullest until he died. That's what he believed in. This is not some catch-22 where we got to read between the lines. The man's literally acknowledging Abraham, and he's calling Abraham father. So he's truly in misery. He's truly begging. He is trying to appeal to Abraham in every sense of the word. He is trying to do everything that he possibly can, because now all of a sudden, that living righteously and that heaven and hell and that being saved and knowing God, all of a sudden that really matters, because there is no hope for him. But guess who he's left behind? He's left behind five brothers who are just as foolish as he is. And so he says, well, send Lazarus back. Please have him tell them this is all real. And Abraham makes a very, very important statement. And no, this statement doesn't have as much to do with our conversation of heaven and hell, and does God send people to hell? But it does answer the question of, well, if God would just speak to me, if God would just show me a miracle, if God would just raise somebody from the dead, I mean, I believe just like that. Look at what Abraham says. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Abraham looks at the man. He goes, you don't need me to do that. They have the word of God. Let them hear it. And that idea of hear means to understand. They have the ability, rich man in hell, to know how to not be where you are. They have the Bible. They have the word of God. In this specific case, they have the Old Testament, which should tell you something absolutely astonishing about the Old Testament that a lot of Christians today tend to not really believe. In fact, I've even heard a lot of Christians today make the argument that the Old Testament is irrelevant, which makes me want to cringe. The Old Testament has just as much capability of teaching salvation as the New. The Old is the foundation for the New, and the New is the fulfillment of the Old. You have to have both. And here he is telling, Abraham is telling this rich man, look, they can read just the Old Testament and be saved. They can just read the Old Testament and know who God is and who they are and why they need to believe on him and the Messiah, the Redeemer that he would send. You know, the Old Testament people looked forward in faith to what Jesus would do and believed in it and were saved. And we look back on what Jesus has done and believe in it and are saved. That's the exact principle from old to new and new to old. There's nothing new about how salvation or heaven or hell work. It's merely a matter of what side of the cross are you standing on. And so he tells this rich man, let him hear the Bible. And the rich man says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they'll repent. He says, oh, no, Abraham, no, not just the Bible. No, dude, come on. I didn't believe the Bible. Don't just let them have the Bible. You know, send Lazarus. I mean, if one comes from the dead, they'll believe. Yeah, he gets risen from the dead. They'll certainly believe in heaven and hell. I'm telling you right now, Abraham. Just try it out. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Abraham looks at this rich man. He says, if they won't believe the word of God, they won't even believe in one who's risen from the dead. And we know that's true today. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. People don't believe it. 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You had the disciples who all saw him. You had Jesus appear in the garden before the women that were there. We have tons and tons of historical evidence to prove, to the contrary, that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead and was witnessed many, many times for a very long period of time after his resurrection, before he even ascended to the throne. And so Abraham looks at this man, he says, they're not going to believe even if I send somebody back from the dead. And they will either believe the word of God and they will be saved, or they will not believe the word of God and they will spend an eternity where you are. Now, you might be on here going, well, how does that make it different than God sending them to hell? Because we kind of get this idea that, well, you know, God's giving an impossible ultimatum. You know, you believe in the Bible or you go to hell. That's not an impossible ultimatum at all. And the reason that's not an impossible ultimatum at all is because I have a child and there's rules in my house. You can follow them or there's punishments for that. If you don't obey, then there will be a punishment. Well, what is it that we are supposed to obey? Well, we're all supposed to obey and answer the call of love, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that we need to recognize that God is indeed who he says he is and worship him as such. And if we don't do that, we say, no, we don't need God. We don't want God. God's merely honoring your wish. If you don't want to be obedient to God, you don't want to have a relationship with God, well, heaven's where God's at. And so if you don't want that, then fine. God will send you to where you say you want to be. And where you want to be is where God is not. There is no way, shape, or form that God sends people to hell. See, this is the sad reality, is that we send ourselves there by not making the correct decision, by not choosing something better than to prepare for our life here in the physical world as opposed to the one that exists after. And so, if you're on here and you're lost, meaning that you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't have a relationship with God, you do not believe in the resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you do not believe in heaven or hell, I want you to understand right now that these places are indeed real. And whether any of us like to admit it or not, at our core, we know that to be true. Because we can see that play out. We always want good to triumph over evil. We always want justice over corruption. We always want these kinds of things. We literally have that dichotomy existing in every part of our individual lives as we speak. You as a lost person, I know you know this to be true. The question is whether or not preparing your life for the next life is more important than getting what you want right here and right now. Do you want to be saved and spend eternity with God in heaven, which by the way also benefits your life here on earth? Or would you rather be like this rich man and do whatever you want to do all your life and live it up, and then when it's all said and done and over with, you've got nothing to show for it but an eternity in torment? And if you're on here and you're a child of God, friend, stop pretending that heaven and hell don't exist. Stop trying to sugarcoat the gospel. Stop trying to not talk about hell because you don't want to make somebody mad. Stop not wanting to talk about hell because you don't want to scare people. I don't ever scare people. Every Sunday morning I have a rule. Every sermon ends with a presentation of the gospel. And in that presentation, hell is discussed. But hell is not the driving point, and hell doesn't have to be the driving point, and should not be the driving point of when you present the gospel. When you present the gospel, the driving point is the love of Jesus Christ, who willingly came to die for you and me so that we would not have to go to hell. That's the driving point. The driving point is not, oh, well, you don't want to go to hell, do you, right? Don't you want to get your get out of hell free card and do what you want to do? That's not the driving point. In fact, that is so far away from the driving point that such a blasphemy of the gospel, such as that, ought to earn you a pop in the mouth by from God Almighty himself. You and I have to stop saying, okay, well, this isn't real because this upsets people. Heaven and hell are real. And people send themselves to hell because they will not accept the free gift of redemption that Jesus Christ will freely give. And if you and I do not start proclaiming that and start treating that as real, the world is only going to continue to get worse and worse and worse. You cannot compromise on the Bible. You must, as Abraham said, hear Moses and the prophets. And so that is the answer to question, I believe, number 9. I'm almost about to start losing count on our list here. I believe it's question number 9. I don't have the list in front of me. Is heaven and hell real? And if so, why does God send people to hell? To which the answer is heaven and hell are very real, and God does not send people to hell. People make the decision themselves to spend an eternity in hell by their own actions and decisions. And so I hope that all of you learned something out of that. I hope maybe it gained something for you. As always, the format of this show has greatly changed. Our podcast, whatever you call these things, podcast, show, talk, discussion, whatever, has greatly changed. We were going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, talk about that. And I realized very quickly after we went through the book of Genesis, and it took us like 2 years to get through the book of Genesis, that that was not going to be as effective of a model for this platform as I had hoped it would be. So what we've done is we've changed it around where you send in your questions. If you have a question, I add it to the list of the questions that we've got. And we'll talk. I'll answer you individually. You just comment on the little Podbean thing and say, hey, Mr. Zach, you know, I have this question. And I will answer you back with an email address. And you can send your question over to me. And I will respond back to your question individually. But we will also talk about it on here. Because if you have that question, I promise you, somebody else has that question too. So feel free to ask those questions. Put those down in the comments. If you have any questions about the episodes we've already done, you have questions about the questions, send those to me. We'll answer those. Make sure we clarify everything. You know, I do my absolute best to be very clear and concise when I answer your questions, but sometimes might leave a door open for vagueness or maybe use an illustration or a point that's not very relative to your life and kind of goes over your head. And so we got to go back to the drawing board and re-explain. But make sure to send those to us. We hope you enjoy the new changes that we've made. We've been doing it this way, I think, 10, 11 weeks now. And it seems like a lot of people have really enjoyed it. We even had some new people from Sri Lanka got on there and listened the other day. If you're on here tonight, fantastic. Glad to have you. South of India, I do know where you are, believe it or not. Very interesting little island out there. South of India, so I hope things are going well for you there. But send those questions in. Give us the opportunity to help answer those for you. And as always, we love all of you, praying for all of you. We don't know your actual names, but we know your usernames, and so we pray for you every day. I hope that everybody has an excellent week, that this is a good starter for you to get you through Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday.